Well, dear ones, if you have your Bible, will you turn with me this evening to the book of Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Our sermon text this evening is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. We will read together Isaiah 9, verse 1 to 7. And friends, the title of this evening's sermon, Behold Him, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Behold Him, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Isaiah 9. Let us begin our reading at verse 1. Dear ones, the Word of God says, But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior and battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Dear ones, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this evening and pray your mercy. Oh Lord, open our eyes, we pray, to see anew and afresh the glory of Christ. Father, just as by your Spirit you spoke through Isaiah your prophet, even as you revealed to him the glory of your Son as the promised anointed one in whom all your saving promises find their yes and amen, we pray tonight that we would see him, Jesus, in all his glory. Oh, Lord Jesus, reign and rule over your people. Because, Lord Jesus, we know that it is through the cross that you have purchased redemption for us. And that it is through the cross that you have won the kingdom which the Father has given to you, that you might rule over your people in righteousness, in peace, and justice from this time forth and forevermore. Oh, Lord Jesus, captivate our eyes with your glory. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, what I want to set before you tonight is that we are to see the glory of Jesus as the promised Messiah of God, who has come in the fullness of time to redeem, to rule, to ransom his people. And dear friends, here we are on Good Friday, and we often wonder, why is it called Good Friday? Friends, in one sense, it was not a good day. Jesus Christ, our Lord, suffered the most agonizing pain that any being could ever endure, that any person could ever endure upon the cross that day. Our Lord Jesus bore the guilt and sin of his people. He suffered under the wrath and judgment of God. Jesus Christ on the cross bore hell for us, dear ones. So in one sense, how could we call Good Friday a good day? Well, it is a good day because it was the day in which God's saving promises were coming to fruition, when Christ would pour out his life as an offering for guilt. And dear friends, Good Friday was the fulfillment of a legacy of promises that God made, that God unveiled and unfolded to his people throughout the centuries. And so, dear friends, as we are reading the Old Testament, we are hearing these promises anew and afresh. And as I've said in the past, we are seeing more and more detail of the promised anointed one of God. We're seeing more of the person and work of the Messiah. And when we come to Isaiah, friends, we begin to see with even more clarity, because God the Holy Spirit is giving very powerful promises and very arresting visions to the prophet Isaiah. And we encounter one such here in Isaiah 9. And you recall, friends, in Isaiah 9, we see that God is promising of restoration and rescue. He is promising to bring victory and peace, to bring deliverance and salvation to his people. And then in verse 6, we see how these promises of salvation will come. How will the Lord our God redeem his people? Well, it will be through a promised child, a promised son. And so in verse 6, Isaiah sees this: for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Isaiah brings us back to the very first gospel promise of God. This very first gospel promise of God is way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You recall that just as God had created man for communion with him, he created man, male and female, Adam and Eve. He put them in the garden, and they enjoyed there in the garden life with God and communion with him and peace with him and peace with one another. And yet God warned Adam. He said, Adam, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat, you shall surely die. And in Genesis 3, we see the record of Adam and Eve and their fall into sin under the temptation of the serpent. And in Genesis 3, we see that when God confronts Adam and begins to announce his judgment, he curses the man, he curses the woman, he curses the ground, but he also curses the serpent. And what God promises there is a word of judgment, a word of judgment by which he will bring deliverance. Genesis 3:15, God promises that a son, a child, an offspring of the woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent, that the serpent's head would be crushed, that though the serpent would bite this son's heel, yet the son of the woman would have the victory. And so we have this first gospel promise, this, as it is called, the proto or first evangel, the first gospel. This is the first good word of promise. So Isaiah, speaking in the Holy Spirit, brings us back to this very first sketch. The Messiah must be man, true humanity, true God, true man, and he is given to us. A child is born to us, a son is given. The Father is giving this precious, wonderful, blessed son, the son of the woman who will deliver and save God's people. And notice again, friends, this is a son given by God. We see that Jesus the Messiah is given to us as the gift of God. Remember texts such as John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Friends, Jesus is the Father's love gift. He is the proof positive that God the Father loves sinners, that he loves wretched rebels as we are, and that in his Son, his only Son, his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased, there is redemption for every sinner who will repent and believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see one aspect of the Messiah. He is the precious love gift of the Father. He is the blessed Son given for his people. And so, friends, as we reflect on Good Friday, we must remember that Jesus himself is a beautiful gift. Let's stir our hearts to thankfulness that Christ has come to us from the heart of the Father. We continue in verse 6, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. All right. Isaiah sees that this Son, this love gift of the Father, this Messiah will have the government upon his shoulder. Now, friends, sometimes when we think of government, we think of institutions. So we think of Congress, or we think of different officials that fulfill those roles. We think of presidents, we think of senators and governors. But the sense that Isaiah is using the term government here is that of rule. That this Son, this chosen Son, this holy Son, has been given the right and responsibility to rule. It's been entrusted to him. It's been vested to him. And what is this rule over? Well, Isaiah goes on to say that this rule is first over the people, over God's redeemed, but then it is also cosmic rule. It is rule over the universe, over the world, and everything that dwells therein. Dear friends, do you see all authority vested in Christ? Do you see that God has exalted him to his right hand, and that the Father has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father? Friends, it's one thing to believe that Jesus existed. It's another thing to recognize, to rest, to rejoice in his rule over us and in his rule over the church. So, dear friends, let me ask, are you submitting to the rule of Christ? Are you eagerly asking the Father to bring to bear the good government of Christ upon your life? And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we see the humiliation of the Christ in verse 6 as coming into the world in the incarnation. We see now his exaltation, where authority and rule has been vested into him. And then Isaiah reveals to us the titles of Christ, these titles, these names, which convey to us, which convey to the world, the majesty, the glory, the greatness of the Christ, our Lord Jesus. He is Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Now, this idea of counselor here is that Christ is wise, that he makes wise plans, wise purposes. He wisely rules the kingdom of God. He wisely governs the universe. And his ways are wonderful. They're beyond fathoming. We see that he is Mighty God. Again, we see that when Isaiah is seeing Christ in the Holy Spirit, when he is looking forward to Christ's coming, he sees that the Christ must be God, Mighty God. This is used also in the book of Deuteronomy to refer to the Lord our God himself. And so again, we see that the portrait of the Messiah painted for us in the Old Testament by the prophet speaking in the Holy Spirit is that the Messiah must be truly God and truly man. He can't be a composite, a half and half. He can't be one-third God and two-thirds man. No, he must be truly man in all that belongs to humanity, and truly God in all that belongs to deity. And you might say, well, Jesus didn't sin. Every human being I know has sinned. How can Jesus be truly, perfectly human if he never sinned? Well, it's true, friends. Jesus never sinned. But friends, remember, sin itself is not inherent to human nature as God created us to be. That is, sin is like this virus we're facing. It's a parasite. It's invaded our human nature. And at the fall, it invaded and it's been tragically passed down to us. But friends, God created man not for sin, but for holiness. Not for rebellion and separation from him, but for holiness and communion with him. But Christ is the mighty God. So again, we're seeing these pieces of the portrait coming together. And we see the next title given to Christ. He is Everlasting Father. Now again, as what we see here is an adjective, everlasting, eternal, unending, unchanging Father. Now, what Isaiah is communicating here is that in Christ's rule, in his governance, he is fulfilling the role of a provider, of a keeper, of one who upholds and protects. So the sense here is that fatherly care that Christ is showing for his people. He is a good protector and he is a good provider. And finally, he is Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. He is the ruler who has peace, true peace. Christ said, "My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you." Christ gives true peace. What does he mean? Well, Isaiah understands that this peace is not simply the end of hostility, but it is the fulfillment and fruition of the holy communion, of the holy, joyful relationship that the Father created his people to enjoy with him. That Christ, Jesus, our Lord, is the ruler, the King who brings peace, who makes peace through his cross. And that's why we celebrate Good Friday, because we see that it is through the cross that we have peace with God. Recall, dear friends, that by nature, God is hostile to us and we are hostile to God. That there is enmity between us and God because of our sin. And there arises within the holy character of God holy indignation. There is a wrath that burns within the heart of God against sin and the sins of sinners and the sinners themselves. There is wrath. And that's why Paul says in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Yes, the Bible does teach that God loves humanity in general, and that there is a general benevolence and goodness that God shows to all mankind. But never forget that the gospel declares that that God is holy, and that in his holiness, he will not clear the guilty, but there will be just judgment for everything that we have done in the flesh, whether good or evil. And so it is Christ who on the cross satisfies the wrath of God by being our substitute, standing in our place, suffering in our stead, and in whose death the justice of God was satisfied, that there might be peace and reconciliation for sinners who put their trust in Jesus. So we see these four magnificent weighty titles that Isaiah receives as titles of the coming Christ. That this Christ in his incarnation would come, and that he would be invested with authority, that he would be worshipped as God, that he would bring peace between God and his people. And verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Isaiah sees in verse 7 the increase, the manifestation, the unfolding, the ever-swelling government of Christ, his rule. Dear friends, when Christ rose from the dead, when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, the kingdom was inaugurated. Christ received the crown. He received glory and authority. He sat down to reign. And Jesus Christ is reigning now. And yet we don't see all things in submission to him yet, as Hebrews 2 says. But we see him with eyes of faith, who for a little while was made lower than the heavenly beings, that condescended to come into this fallen world and to purchase our salvation. But the rule of Christ is increasing as his glory is manifest in his church, as sinners all throughout the world are hearing the gospel and the Spirit of God is coming and giving life and understanding and giving the gift of faith and repentance. The Father is calling out of darkness sinners into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Friends, there's a sense in which the church is increasing and growing. That is, as the days pass, as the gospel goes forth, more and more of God's people are being gathered in. More and more sinners are being converted to Christ. And this rule of Christ is extending. And as we see, it will eventually extend to the whole of the cosmos. Friends, there is a sense that as a church, we do live in a hostile world. And the world is very hostile to us. But even as we see the hostility of the world and we recognize that all the world is in the power of the evil one, yet we need to recognize also that Christ is on his throne. That there is a sense of victory that we ought to have as Christians. That because Christ has been raised from the dead, we have confidence that sin will not prevail forever, viruses won't threaten forever, that there is life after this present evil day. There is victory. So dear friends, if today all of the craziness of this virus and all of the economic upheavals is just wearing upon your soul, let me urge you to look to the throne of God and to see the rule of Christ as he rules over the world, and also of the peace which he brings. Dear friend, if you are in the Lord Jesus, if you belong to him, if he is your Savior and King, you have peace with God. You have a bond of reconciliation that can never be broken. Dear friends, our security is not based in so much of how greatly, how powerfully we hold to Christ, but rather how wonderfully, faithfully Christ holds us. And he holds us in this bond of peace. And this rule, this redeeming rule of righteousness and peace, Isaiah sees that there will be no end. Dear friends, kings come and go. Presidents are elected and go out of office. A king might live 60 years, 70 years to reign, but one day he passes the throne to his son. But the rule of Christ will have no end. And what will this rule look like? What does this rule look like today? Well, friends, Jesus is, verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Dear friends, this is a bombshell. Remember, God made a covenant with David. He took David from following the sheepfold, from following after the sheep, to be prince over his people Israel. And God established David. And he made a covenant with David. And he said, David, you want to build me a house of cedar? I'll tell you what, I will build you a house, David. A dynasty I will build you. I will build you an everlasting kingdom before me. Your house, your line, your lineage, your legacy, David, shall be preserved before me forever. Your throne will never fall into ruin. God promised to David an everlasting dynasty and an eternal dominion. We see this come to fruition in Christ. Friends, that Jesus is the heir of David is one of the greatest proofs that the New Testament authors use to prove the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. They go back time and time again to say, look at what God promised to David. Look, Jesus is this heir. He is this king. He is this sovereign. And he rules forever. And he establishes the kingdom and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. How does Christ rule over the people of God? How does Jesus reign over his church? Well, Isaiah sees that it is a good rule, a just reign, a righteous rule that Christ wields over his church. Friends, sometimes sin will tempt us to say that living under Christ's rule is not good. That we're missing out on all the fun, that his rule is unjust and not righteous. But as Jesus says, he says that his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and under him we will find rest for our souls. Dear Christian, are you resting in the rule of Christ? Are you seeing how he orders your steps with justice and righteousness? Dear friends, we put our faith, we put our hope in this wonderful governance of Christ over his church. And that should give us great confidence, dear friends. From this time forth and forevermore, again, this is an eternal reign of the Son of David. And then finally, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. At the end of verse 7, this is sort of this is the stamp. This is the stamp of authenticity that the Lord himself is giving to this oracle that he spoke by the mouth of his servant Isaiah. Notice the zeal. Out of the passionate, loving, purposeful, holy heart of God comes this passion, this desire, this unfailing purpose to bring Christ to the throne, to provide for him a kingdom and a people. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, friends, when the Bible speaks of God as the Lord of hosts, the image being portrayed here is that of God with his innumerable angel armies, like the general with his troops lined up for battle, like the king with his armies behind him. So too, when we see God described as the Lord of hosts, it is God ready for action, ready to move, ready to judge the world in righteousness, to punish the wicked, and to save his saints, to save those who are waiting for him. It is as though the sword of the Lord is open and is drawn and is ready to bring about this purpose. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Dear friends, when God makes a promise, he keeps it. Because on the one hand, friends, his character is good, and we can trust him when he makes his promises. But secondly, he is able to do all that he says. Dear friends, we make promises all the time, promises that we intend to keep and have the best and make the best of plans to do so. But then things happen outside our control and we are unable to keep our promises. We may tell our children we're going to go to the park on Friday, but then Friday comes and we have to work late, or the rains, or something else, the car breaks down. And we had all the good intentions to do what we had promised for our children, and yet we were unable to do it. But you see, friends, God never suffers that kind of frustration. He is able to do it. There is nothing that thwarts the plan of God, nothing that derails his purpose, nothing that will stop what he has decreed. So when God says that he will establish his Christ over his people to redeem, to rescue, and to rule over them forever, this is a promise we can take and to hold and to treasure. And dear friends, remember that the path to the crown of Christ was through the cross. That it was through the cross that Christ, in his perfect obedience to the Father, poured out his life, endured the wrath reserved for us, and God raised him in glory as our Savior and our King. And so, dear friends, as we are in closing tonight, what I want to set before you today is this the Jesus that you believe in and that you are trusting in? Are you seeing all of the glory of his reign and rule? Or perhaps tonight, is your heart stubborn and hard? Are you still holding on to the desire that you want to be king and boss and master over your life? Remember, the Bible says that he who wishes to gain his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will have it for everlasting life. And dear friends, there is only true rest and peace, only true joy and life under the rule of King Jesus. And he is a good king. Dear Christian, I hope that you are reminded daily of how good King Jesus is to you, how wise he is in everything that he brings into your life. I pray that the Spirit of God bring to bear these promises, these precious promises of who Jesus is and what he does for you. That in the day of despair, in the day of fear, in the day of worry, you might find rest under him. And dear church family, this is the message that we bring to the nations. This is the gospel that we declare to our neighbors, to the nations, that all authority has been vested in Christ. And friends, the gospel is on the one hand, it's not simply an offer of salvation. It is that. The gospel is good news and a promise for sinners that trust in Jesus that there is salvation. But remember, this is the word of Almighty God. This is the promise of the Lord of hosts. So this gospel, you can't reject the gospel with impunity. It is a command to repent. It is an urgent summons to be reconciled to God as you believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So, dear friends, when we are sharing the gospel with our friends and neighbors and families, when we are seeking to live holy lives before him in the world, let us remember that he is governing us, ruling us in righteousness and love and faithfulness. Let us cherish the cross by which he won the crown, and let us ask the Father to continue to conform us into his likeness, that the world might know we belong to Jesus by the love we have for him and the love we have one for another. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in your church. We thank you for the rule and authority you've given to King Jesus. Dear Lord Jesus, may your rule fill the ends of the earth. May you gather in all your church. May you receive all the praise due your name. Father, we pray that you would fuel our hearts with fresh joy and gratitude for Christ as we remember his reign over us and over this present world. Oh, Lord Jesus, guide your church. We thank you for your cross. We praise you that you are our Savior indeed. Father, this we ask in his name.